Would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we come again into your holy presence. We come to thank you for the scriptures. And as we look at your word together, Holy Spirit, grant us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When he was 7 years old, his family was forced out of their home and he had to work to help support them. When he was 9, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school, but lacked the education. At 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. At 26, his business partner died, leaving him a huge debt that took years to repay. At 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. At 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress. But 2 years later, he failed to be re-elected. At 41, his 4-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At 47, he failed as a vice presidential candidate. At 49, he again ran for Senate and lost. At 51, he was elected president of the United States. Many consider that man, Abraham Lincoln, the greatest leader America has ever had. And Lincoln suffered numerous setbacks in his personal life and career, but he persevered and eventually succeeded. All too often, for too many of us, it is 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. We've all felt the joy of success and achievement. All of us have also felt the sadness and disappointment of failure or loss. It does seem that for every peak, there's been a valley. For every leap forward, there's been a stumble backward. Sometimes just an inch, and other times what seem like miles. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It's a fitting description of our passage before us today, here in chapter 4 of the book of Ezra. God has stirred up the heart of the Persian king Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jews to return to the land and rebuild his temple. 1 step forward. 50,000 Jews responded by giving up their lives in Babylon and making the long, dangerous trek back to the land. 2 steps forward. They rebuilt the altar, gathered in Jerusalem, celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles, and laid the foundation for the new temple. 3 steps forward. And then the enemy hit, and the work on the temple stopped. 1 step back. The work ceased for 16 long years. 2 steps back. And the people settled into a routine of life that got along without temple worship until God stirred up the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, beginning of chapter 5, who got the rebuilding of the temple moving again. Last week, we looked at a new beginning with God. And new beginnings are exciting and filled with hope. You know, things don't have to be as they have been during our time in Babylon. By his abundant grace, we can turn back to the Lord and start afresh. But no sooner have we turned back than the enemy hits and we suffer a spiritual setback. The spiritual high that we've enjoyed is followed by a deep spiritual low. And we're not sure that we want to ride the roller coaster back up only to face another sickening drop. So we settle into spiritual mediocrity. And that's what's happened in Ezra chapter 4. And the lesson for us is that we will suffer numerous setbacks if we commit ourselves to the Lord and try to follow him. It's the biblical principle of opposition. That there is an enemy, an arch enemy, who will oppose every good work for the Lord. And we see this right through the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says at Caesarea Philippi, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." It's why we need to be prepared for the enemy's attacks. It's why we need to be aware of how the enemy attacks. And we see first from our passage that the enemy attacks through infiltration. On a cold February night in 1986, Berlin became the scene of the Cold War's last ever prisoner exchange, a handover involving Karol Kutcher, the only foreign agent ever known to have infiltrated the CIA. In a recent interview with Kutcher, he spoke openly about how the job of a secret agent is to infiltrate. He must act like a friend to get inside information without getting caught. The journalist who interviewed him summed up the conversation as follows. Kutcher's recollections underscore the fickle nature of spycraft. It's unfortunate, if inevitable, dependence on unreliable and deceitful personalities and its flagrant exploitation of rivalries. They also provide a glimpse into the inner workings of an agile secret agent. Chapter 3 of Ezra ended with shouts of joy that were heard far away, and it was perhaps those shouts that drew the attention of the inhabitants of the land. As the Jewish people settled back into their home country and began the rebuilding of the temple, they found themselves opposed by the locals. And we see verses 1 and 2 that they approached Zerubbabel and Joshua, the leaders of the exiles, as friends. Let us, your neighbors and friends, help you build the temple for the Lord. The representatives who are speaking on behalf of the locals to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families seem to have a certain cunning about them. Verse 2. Let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These locals are the foreigners of the Samaritans. They claim to worship Yahweh. But the story of this people, which is told in 2 Kings chapter 17, is not quite how they present themselves. We seek your God as you do. True, they sought to worship Yahweh. But not true as you do. It was a cleverly worded half-truth used to help them try to infiltrate. Some of the returned remnant could have accused Zerubbabel and Joshua of being too hard on their neighbors. You know, they believed in God just as we do. Why not make peace with them and let them work together with us? The answer is, for the same reason that you don't drink water that is only a little bit polluted. It will poison you. Now, there are great pressures today to compromise the gospel by joining those who claim to believe it, but who add things to it that totally destroy the grace of God. We need discernment, wisdom, and courage. It's also important to remember that our God is a jealous God, as he reminded Moses in Exodus, who will not tolerate such idolatry. Do you remember what happened after the first Exodus? Israel conquered the land in the book of Joshua, but they compromised with the Canaanites. They became like the Canaanites, and for this reason were eventually driven out of the land. Now that the people have returned to the land, the promised new Exodus had begun to be realized. They faced the same challenge all over again. Would they compromise and be defiled by the people of the land as their forefathers were? Or would they maintain purity and holiness, even if it created difficulty for them? It was not an easy choice. These returnees are vulnerable. They needed to make friends and influence people. What they didn't need were hostile neighbors. Infiltration is a danger for all of us today as well. Now, we all face choices like this, don't we? Do we compromise our principles? Or do we offend people who could help us? Whose help is more valuable? People's or God's? Do we trust in God and do what he says? Or do we do what makes sense in the eyes of the world? It's not easy to say no. But Zerubbabel and Joshua stuck to their principles, showed courage, and said no. Verse 3. You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Now, had they partnered with them, an absolute compromise of their faith and mission would have taken place. If there had been any returnees who thought that their leaders had been a little harsh, the actions of Zerubbabel and Joshua were soon justified. The true motives of these people was seen immediately, as when their help was turned down, they began to discourage the people of Judah, striking fear within. It's so often the case when we resist the enemy's subtle approach, he will show his true colors by a more aggressive opposition. He'd sought to infiltrate. Now he was seeking to intimidate. He sought to attack through intimidation. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the older demon is teaching one of his apprentices, and he says to the younger demon, "Have you tried discouragement? Because it always works." And that's the very next attack. It would be easy to imagine the neighbors storming out of the conversation with the leaders of Israel and under their breath whispering, "We'll show them." Verse 4. And then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. There's nothing subtle about the opposition in these verses. The Hebrew text stresses the ongoing, wearing effect of this opposition, indicating continuing action. They kept on discouraging them. They kept on frightening them. They kept hiring counselors against them. It's not clear how they are discouraged, probably seeking to halt the supply lines necessary for the rebuilding of the temple and doing everything they can to make their lives miserable. The point here is that intimidation is powerful. Are you discouraged? Are you finding the grind of life relentless and the things you long to do are being hindered? You're weary and heavy laden, and quite frankly, you've had enough. It feels like Satan is gaining the victory and you're barely hanging on. But the reality is, unbelievers, and yes, spiritual forces are at work to stop the work of God and the work he wants you and me, his people, to do. They use many age-old tactics of discouragement, intimidation, compromise, and accusations. We must expect such things because they're going to happen. The question really becomes, will we stick to the calling God has given us? Will we heed the commission and project he's put in our hearts and plow through regardless? Will we continue to move ahead in the work he has planned for us and trust him to help us overcome the obstacles? Will you trust him regardless? Many of us will have come across Winston Churchill's description of Russia as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. I also suspect that many took it as I did. Who can figure out that crazy nation? So it was a real surprise when I read the entire quote. Russia is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, but perhaps there is a key. That key is Russian national interest. Now that makes sense. The Jewish nation was an enigma to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, and to the Persians, and in time to the Romans. To be honest, they were a bit of a handful. They were single-minded, dogged and determined, and they insisted on the worship of just one God who couldn't even be seen. Worship that all centered on the temple in Jerusalem. Who could figure out this crazy nation? And the key to understanding them was the Jewish national interest rooted in the worship of Yahweh. It's where their identity and strong principles came from. It's where their determination and conviction came from to resist other more powerful nations. It's why the Jews had such a long history of resistance, a reputation for being troublemakers. It's why it's surprising at one level that they had been released from Babylon to return to Jerusalem. And their neighbors knew this. The locals had undertaken a two-pronged persecution of the returnees, both home and abroad. At home, they began a strategy of intimidation and threatening, and it was very successful. Abroad, they hired lobbyists, political lobbyists. These are people who are employed in the very courts of the Persian Empire itself, putting pressure on the politicians, the officials, those who make the decisions. Being a lobbyist, it's a legitimate activity, yet it's always seemed to exist on the murky edge of politics. It's been seen as a way of advancing private interest, often at the expense of the public good. The political scandals of even recent years have reinforced this view. And one article I came across talked about the dark arts of political lobbying. So the enemies of God's people attack through infiltration, they attack through intimidation, and also they attack through fabrication or lies. Verse 5. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They continued to do the same, verse 6, under the reign of King Xerxes, and verse 7, under the reign of King Artaxerxes. For 100 years or so, the Samaritans, year in, year out, appointing new lobbyists when necessary, petitioned the kings of Persia, verse 8, against their Jewish neighbors. In verses 11 to 16, we have an example of the type of letter that was written, addressed to King Artaxerxes, making up lies that the Jews are rebellious and wicked, verse 12, and stirring up trouble for them. Search the archives, they say, verse 15. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings, a place with a long history of sedition. lobbyists do their job well, because in the king's reply, verses 17 to 22, he commands the Jews to stop their work of rebuilding the city and the city walls, which is duly relayed to them in verse 23. It is at this point just worth pausing for a moment to ask, what's the author of the book of Ezra doing in chapter 4? He's telling a story, and then all of a sudden, verse 6 to 23, he takes the story 100 years into the future, and then comes all the way back again to verse 24. It's puzzling. Actually, from the point of view of the first readers, he's doing it in reverse. He's bringing the story that was 100 years in the past right up to the present. Ezra, who is the author, is actually addressing the Jews who are feeling under attack by the locals trying to stop the work of building the city walls. And he's using the story of what happened 100 years ago with the temple to stir them out of their despondency, to counter the lies and discouragements of the evil one. There are at least three lessons Ezra wants us to draw. He's first seeking to give his readers a dose of realism. He's saying, wake up. Your parents went through this opposition. Your grandparents went through this. There's been opposition from the very moment that we returned from Babylon. You may remember the lesson that the Apostle Paul said that he learned following his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. Paul learned that the Christian life is tough and is difficult, and there are moments of severe opposition and trial. Through many hardships, we enter the kingdom of God. Ezra here is giving us a reality check. The Christian life is not glamorous, but it's real. I venture to say it's where most of us are this morning. There are times when everything is going just great. There are times when my cup overflows, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he makes me lie down in green pastures. But I venture to say, that's not where most of us are this morning. Because there are trials. There are problems with work, with our health, with our children. There are most likely challenges with friendships, with family life, and with marriages. Ezra's giving us a reality check. He's saying, expect opposition and difficult times. It's a good lesson to learn and to remember. It saves us from losing perspective when trials come. You know, it's like a parachute, like I have no desire to jump out of an aeroplane, but I'd love to have one if I have to do it. Second, Ezra is also giving us a gentle warning. Trials can make us lose sight of God. The people of God in Ezra's time are despondent from all the opposition. Verse 23 of chapter 4 is almost exactly where the first chapter of Nehemiah begins. Nehemiah, the king of Persia's cupbearer, hears that the people of God have stopped building the city walls, and he's deeply upset. He begins to confess his sin, and he begins to confess the sins of the people of Jerusalem. And he's saying, this is tricky, this is difficult. The reason why we're in the doldrums, the reason why we're not experiencing blessing, is because we have sinned. Now, that isn't always the case. The book of Job reminds us of that. But sometimes that is the case. That the reason for the apathy and the spiritual lethargy is because the people of God have sinned. It's because the people of God are not listening to what God is saying to them. Because the people of God are not doing what God is telling them to do. It's because they've lost sight of God. And opposition and trials will sometimes do that. Trials can drive us to our knees, and they can drive us to God. But they can also drive us to despair and to cynicism and even to hardness of heart. It's what Hebrews chapter 12 is warning. Why are those shoulders slumped? Why are those knees growing feeble? It's because you haven't looked to Jesus. You haven't run with perseverance the race that is set before you. Looking unto Jesus. Trials have hardened your hearts. Now, my friends, that's perhaps one of the most dangerous conditions we can ever find ourselves in. That God in his providence has put us in the place of trial, and we've grown resentful. Our heart has grown hard, and we're angry with God, and we've turned in upon ourselves instead of looking to the Lord and crying for mercy and confessing our sin. Trials, you see, can make us lose sight of God. Finally, Ezra is also seeking to give hope. It would take Ezra, and even then it would take a decade or more before all this gets turned around. God would raise up an Ezra and he would raise up a Nehemiah. But in this period of history that we're in now, we're in the spiritual doldrums. Here where the work keeps coming to a stop. First of all, in the temple, and then secondly, in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It may feel like everything we are trying to do keeps coming to a stop, that Satan is winning. Take stock, says Ezra. Look back. As God overcame in the past, he will overcome again. And we have the benefit of hindsight. We know the temple was finally built. We know the city wall was finally built. We also know that Jesus overcame the power of Satan at the cross. Now, the church has faced pandemics in the past and overcome. A day will come when the church in all souls will be full again, when hundreds of voices will fill this space with God's praise again. Now, my friends, here's the question I think that we need to ask ourselves. Have we lost sight of God? Are we disheartened? Is our hope diminished and our sense of purpose compromised? You'd understand if that was the case. It's been a tough season for us. Now, let's be careful in these weeks and months to come that we don't exchange the work of building the temple for, in the words of Haggai, building ourselves houses with paneled walls. Because that's what they did. They looked to themselves and the work of God was abandoned and forsaken, and they compromised. No, they didn't abandon religion altogether. They just grew compromised. They had one foot in the world and one foot in the things of God. And you can't serve two gods. They'd done this because they'd lost sight of God. Well, let us remember this morning that our God has overcome in the past and will overcome in the future. Don't be distracted. Stay alert. Hold on to your purpose. Hold on to your God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we find your word both encouraging and challenging at the same time, convicting of sin. And we pray this morning for the heart that will be open and honest with you because we want to live lives that are out and out for you. We don't want to live lives that are compromised. We don't want to be half in the kingdom and half in the world. We want to be all out for you in everything that we do. Father, set us in the direction of the things of the kingdom of God, that we might be enabled to say, for me to live is Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.